Hi, everybody. Welcome to another edition of Good News Gathering's weekly podcasts that support our 2017 daily Bible reading plan. As those of you who regularly attend GNG know, each year we pick a theme word. It's a word that we believe captures a sense of who we are and where we are as a church family. All of our lesson series throughout the year wrap around that theme word because it captures the essence of where we are at this moment in GNG's history. And this year's theme word is the word think. And over the course of this year, we're pushing our entire church family to think and think hard about those questions that every thinking person sooner or later comes face to face with. Questions like, where did I come from? Why do I exist? Does my life have meaning and purpose? How should I live my one and only life? How should I live in relationship to others? How do I face death? And what happens to me after I die? But as Christian people, we don't consider these questions in a vacuum. Our thinking about these questions and every other question in life is guided by our worldview. In a lesson he taught back on January the 8th of this year, J.D. defined a worldview as a mental model of reality, a set of beliefs about what exists and how and why things happen and what it all means. And for Christians, our mental model of reality is formed by God's Word, the Bible. Why? The Bible tells us that all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip His people to do every good work. Simply put, the Bible teaches us the truth. The truth about life's biggest questions, about God and about our relationship with Him and with others. It tells us about how we got here, how we should live, and what happens when we die. And that's why, for Christians, engagement with God's Word is so critically important. The Bible provides the framework, the lens, or the mental model for our view of the world. That's why I've been so excited about the number of people who are engaged in the daily Bible reading plan. Almost every week, someone comments about how the daily readings, the explanatory videos, or the podcasts are impacting them. And almost every week I'm getting questions about something in the readings or the Sunday morning lessons. And let me tell you something, friends. Questions for a teacher, they're what brings you joy. You see, getting questions means people are connecting with the material and thinking about what it means. They're grappling with the implications of a story or a particular scripture and how it applies to their lives. It's been a great experience for me because your questions force me to think, to learn, and to grow. I appreciate all of you for that because hopefully it makes me a better teacher. Now don't forget, I'm keeping track of the questions you all have submitted. Some of them I respond to in person, but some I'm compiling for a lesson series in August simply entitled Q&A. So please, keep emailing me your questions or put them on your communication card. Who knows? Maybe your question will get covered on a Sunday in August. Now, if you're keeping up with the daily readings, you're midway through the book of 1 Kings. But before we dive into 1 Kings, I want to address a cryptic story from the end of King David's life. This story is found in 2 Samuel chapter 24. And it involves David's decision to take a census of Israel and Judah. The census involved only the fighting men, but his commander, Joab, objected. Now, David was determined to take the census, and he overrules Joab. So Joab did as he was commanded, and it took him over 9 months to complete the task. Clearly, God was not pleased with what it appears at first blush to be a fairly benign act. counting your soldiers seems reasonable, especially for a king who had spent a significant portion of his life fighting Israel's enemies from without and rebellions from within. So why is God unhappy about it? In fact, unhappy enough to present David with what could only be described as a draconian choice. Verse 10 tells us that David was conscience-stricken after the census was completed. He admits he has sinned and begs for forgiveness. And yet God requires David to choose between one of three horrendous options. Number one, 3 years of famine in the land. Number two, 3 months of fleeing from his enemies. And number three, 3 days of plague. David chooses 3 days of plague, and 70,000 Israelites die. So what's going on here? Why is taking a census such a big deal? It must have been something fairly important for Joab to have qualms about it. Considering what the Bible records about him, Joab isn't the kind of guy who would have qualms about much of anything. Remember, this guy murdered two people, Abner and Amasa, and conspired in the murder of a third, Uriah the Hittite. So what's the big deal about a census? In the first chapter of Numbers, and again in chapter 26 of that book, God instructed Moses to take a census. So it seems unlikely that taking a census is inherently wrong. And the New International Version says in 2 Samuel 24:1 that again the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go and take a census of Israel and Judah." That's an odd statement. Interestingly, this story is also told in 1 Chronicles 21, and in verse 1 it says, "Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel." So what's going on here? First, it's important to remember that the Bible tells us in James 1:13 that when tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. God does not tempt anyone to do evil, but he does permit trials and temptations to occur in each person's life. Trials are opportunities to learn and grow and become a stronger and more effective witness for Christ. Temptations are opportunities to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit in us to help us overcome. Perhaps it might help to think of situations or events that we face in life like a coin. Say, for example, a quarter. A quarter has two sides, and each event or situation has two sides. One side is the trial side, and God is at work to use that event or situation to grow and strengthen us, to refine us, and to prepare us for future events we might encounter. The other side is the temptation side, and Satan is at work to use that event or situation to cause us to sin, to destroy our character, undermine our witness for Christ, and to separate us from God and others. But remember, the Bible assures us that we can overcome any temptation we face because, as the Apostle Paul tells us, no temptation has overcome you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Now, scholars have different ideas about the temptation that David succumbed to. Many believe it was pride. They believe that David's sin was pride and ambition. He ordered the census so that he could glory in the size of his military. A census in this situation amounted to a draft or a conscription for the army. But Israel was not at war at this time. Israel had extended its borders and was both protected and at peace. A large standing army placed heavy burdens on the populace. David may have been motivated by a desire for power and security. Perhaps he began placing his faith in his army rather than the one who is able to send legions of angels to our aid, as Jesus indicated in Matthew 26:53. Somewhere along the way, David seems to have forgotten who selected him as a simple shepherd boy to be the king of Israel, who empowered him to defeat the giant Goliath, and who helped him establish Israel as a nation. David lost the one thing that great leaders possess: focus. He took his eyes off God, and his decision in this instance was devastating. David may have learned the size of his army, but at what cost? Now, David dies not long after this story, and he is succeeded by his son, Solomon. Now, Solomon is a study in contrast. He's a man who began his reign humbly seeking God's guidance. His prayer for wisdom, found in 1 Kings chapter 3, is a heartfelt and sincere prayer. God is pleased with Solomon's prayer and grants his request. Solomon's wisdom is immediately on display in the story of the two women and the baby in chapter 3. And Solomon's wisdom is manifested in the Proverbs he authored. His reign is marked by administrative skill, the acquisition of wealth and power, the building of a magnificent temple, and renown beyond the borders of Israel. In fact, a queen travels from southern Arabia, probably modern-day Yemen, to see for herself if the stories of his great wisdom are in fact true. But at some point in his life, Solomon forgot to take his own advice. In Proverbs 13:20, he wrote, "He who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm." Now, the Apostle Paul kind of paraphrased this passage in 1 Corinthians 15:33 when he wrote, "Bad company corrupts good character." This is exactly what happened to Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 11 tells us that Solomon ultimately had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. Now, undoubtedly, many of these were marriages for purposes of political alliances, but many of these were foreigners who followed other gods in different religions. The effect on Solomon was exactly what he predicted in Proverbs: a companion of fools suffers harm. Over time, Solomon begins to adopt the beliefs and practices of these foreign religions, and Solomon begins to suffer harm. Foreign adversaries rise up. One of his government officials becomes the leader of what will become, ultimately, the Northern Kingdom. Solomon's reign ends not in triumph, but in the sadness of greatness squandered. His reign will always be marked with the question, what might have been? He will always be remembered as a king who wasted a golden opportunity on self-indulgence and a failure to remember God. The crown passes, then, to Solomon's son, Rehoboam. But his reign and his character can be summed up in one brief leadership axiom that he failed to recognize. The axiom goes like this: leadership is about service. It's not about power or position or being over others. Leadership is about serving others. When Rehoboam became king, the people asked him to lighten the heavy burdens of taxation and labor placed upon them by his father Solomon. Rehoboam sought the advice of older, wiser counselors who told him in 1 Samuel 12, verse 7, "If today you will be a servant of these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants." Notice how many times the word serve and servant comes up in this passage. If you serve the people and serve them first, then they, in turn, will serve you. And when you think about it, friends, that's really the way leadership works. It is, bottom line, about service. It begins and ends with service. And when we serve others and show them that we care, then, friends, that will come back to us. But Rehoboam rejects this wise advice, and the Israelite kingdom crumbles. It's torn apart. David's dynasty will from then on control only the southern part of the country, or the part known as Judah, which includes the capital city of Jerusalem. The northern kingdom will consist of 10 tribes and is called the nation of Israel. It's a sad end to the brief period of the United Kingdom. But without God, the only force that can truly unite people, the Israelite nation was doomed to fail as a united kingdom. We will see that failure play itself out in the rest of 1 and 2 Kings and the Old Testament as a whole. Well, friends, I hope that this helps you get an understanding of 1 Kings. Have a great week, and as always, think biblically, think logically, and think honestly.